This is the 34th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. It is the 13th and last in our section on theology proper. And the title of your notes is wrong. It should be Review and Summary of Open Theism. I will correct that before I send a PDF out. In the last two decades, a radically new theology has appeared that devotes most of its writing to the nature of God and his relationship to human beings, but it also significantly affects other areas of theology and practical life. It's called open theism, or openness of God theology. Many Christians have accepted this view and have been helped in doing so by the publications of major Christian publishing houses that I should have known better, but they don't. And many people, as they've accepted open theism, have been helped also by the lack of strong action by those in a position to refute the error and to marginalize its proponents. We have spent time on this error in our study of theology proper because it is a significant movement whose theology you should understand and should be able to refute. So this last study in theology proper will review open theism, and you will see some of the things that you have seen in the past, but I want to put it all together here. And this study will also summarize the errors associated with it. Now to some key features which you will remember from a preceding study. First, human beings have free will to determine their future. A God who completely determines the future limits human freedom and therefore limits your meaningfulness. Our sin natures do not keep us from being able to choose the things of God. Instead, we are completely free to choose God. If you get saved, it is because of your completely free choice, because God does not coerce anyone into being saved or doing his will. A second key feature of open theism: God does not know the future completely. This is because God has chosen to restrict himself so that he can allow human beings to make free choices, or it's because future events don't exist yet, so no one, not even God, can know them. Now, I've put a note here. At this point, you might want to note the footnote where I point out that these are not new ideas. The first idea has been held for some time by Arminians, that is, that God has chosen to restrict himself so that he can allow human beings to make free choices. And the second idea goes back at least to the 16th century, to a man named Faustus Socinus, an Italian theologian. They are not new things. Open theism has just packaged them as part of its presentation. And for the open theist, our relationship with God is more meaningful and real when God does not know what we're going to do ahead of time. Third, God takes risks. Since he doesn't know the future, he depends on us to support his purposes and make decisions that help his plan. So the open theist says that God could not have known that Adam and Eve would sin or that Jesus would need to be crucified. John Sanders therefore says God takes risks in bringing about this particular type of world. Fourth key feature of open theism: God learns about the future as it occurs. He's learning with you as events unfold. He cannot be ahead of you in knowledge of what's going to happen. Fifth key feature of open theism: any difficulties in your life are the result of the free actions of human beings, not God's actions. All evil is the result of the wrong use of free will. That's really essentially their definition of sin. Sin is a bent toward making wrong choices. And that started in the garden, but that's the extent of the influence of what Adam did in the garden. God is not responsible for your trials, and he does not control them. They are the result of what other people do. A sixth key feature of open theism: God makes mistakes and regrets some of his decisions. Now you say, how can I depend on a God like that? That's the question. Since God does not know the future, his acts and decisions may turn out to be counterproductive to his plan. Whoops, my approach, my strategy was wrong, says God. I've got to devise a new strategy because human beings did what I didn't expect them to do. So God adjusts his tactics. Seventh key feature: God may change his mind based on what he finds out human beings do. He can be surprised, disappointed, or angered by what people do. You see how much God is at the mercy of human beings. Eighth, God's supreme attribute is love. It dominates all his other attributes. God is not controlling or manipulative. He's not a God of judgment. He desires to, in love, to allow human beings to determine their futures and come to him for salvation. You are the determiner of whether you get saved or not. Number nine, prayer is meaningless if the outcome is determined ahead of time. So your prayers are effective under open theism in working with God to determine the future, but he has no idea what you're going to pray. He can't know, nor can he know if he's going to be able to help you in answering that prayer. And then 10th, traditional theism is based more on philosophy than on the Bible, open theists say. I do not believe that that's correct at all. The idea that God exercises a meticulous control over human actions doesn't come from the Bible, but from ancient Greek philosophy, which saw God as detached and unmoved by human needs. Well, those are some of the key holdings of open theism. And now let's look at some of the errors. We have seen these before, but it's good to review. In terms of its approach, its methodology, it's always good, always important to evaluate a school of thinking on its methodology. How does it get to its conclusions? This is true in absolutely any field of study. If someone says, well, I've got a new idea, and this is the greatest thing since sliced bread, you need to question how he got there. What are his assumptions? What are his approaches? What tools does he use? What information does he use? So the methodology of open theism is based on a thoroughly Pelagian view of sin. We just described that. Man has complete free will to choose good or evil, to choose for or against God. He is so free that he can even choose against his own desires. Open theism is an extreme extension of contemporary Arminian theology. Second error: open theism, as to its methodology, emphasizes biblical narrative over biblical teaching. We looked this morning at Romans 8. That's a teaching passage. They will minimize that in comparison to passages that seem to say God changes his mind or doesn't know the future. Open theism, thirdly, uses scripture selectively. That is a hallmark of erroneous theology, when the system does not have a balanced approach to scripture, allowing as much scripture as possible to speak. And by the way, I reread in the last week some of the articles that I had read that are critical of open theism, and some say that open theism has a good exegesis. It is willing to employ a good interpretive approach to the Bible. I do not know why people say that, and then going on to criticize the theology of open theism. It does not have a good approach to Scripture, and that's why it has an error. Fourth, open theism does not address many key features that contradict its system. Again, that's a hallmark of erroneous theology, when you stop your ears and don't listen to the criticism and address them thoroughly. Fifth, open theism as to its methodology allows significant theological contradictions to stand together and leaves many areas of theology up in the air. And we'll see, for instance, it erases election and many other orthodox doctrines. We'll see more of this in a few minutes. Now, compared with the views of historic Orthodox Christianity, open theism, among other errors, presents a radically different view of God. We've seen a lot of that from a radically different view from traditional Christianity. It reduces the power and greatness of God. That's one of the first things that you see. It denies the sovereignty of God in human affairs. It completely eliminates the doctrine of election, either in the Calvinistic sense, where God chooses unconditionally those that will come to him, or the Arminian sense, where God supposedly foreknows, he sees ahead of time who is going to believe and makes them one of the elect. It eliminates this doctrine because God doesn't know who is going to exist. How under either system, and the Arminian system is not biblical in my view, the Arminian system is not. If God doesn't know who's going to exist, how can he choose anyone ahead of time? Number 10, open theism changes the meaning of faith and trust and calls into question our hope of heaven. We do not have a sovereign God that we can put our trust in. So our trust is quite different from what trust is under that system. It's quite different from what it is in Orthodox Christianity. Changes nature of sanctification, my hope, my reaction to God, my going through trials, my prayer, and many other things. Open theism, number 12, presents a radically different view of the plan of God, including the cross. The cross has to be an accident. God can't control the events leading to the cross or to anything else. There can be no imputation of sin, since God doesn't know who will exist ahead of time. Jesus never died, according to open theism, for a specific people as a substitute. He couldn't do that since God wouldn't know who was going to exist. Presents a radically different picture of the resurrection of Jesus' return. They are questionable as to when and how they will occur. And finally, open theism, and there are many more errors, downgrades the inerrancy of Scripture. We'll address that specifically in a moment. Now, I wanted to take a moment to look at two passages with you that are representative of the kinds of passages that open theists bring forth as passages that support their position over and against Orthodox classic Christianity. And we don't have time to treat any more than two, and I'm not treating them extensively, but I think that you'll see that my approach to these passages, will help in understanding similar passages that open theists use to support their position. And once again, these are narrative passages rather than specific teaching passages. The first is Jonah chapter 3, where according to the open theist, it is quite clear that God changes his mind in response to human free will actions. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. It's a big city. To walk around, it took a long time, in other words. Jonah proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." Indeed, according to the open theist, this is what happens. God changes his mind. Verse 10, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So here it appears that God changed his mind in response to the repentance of the Ninevites. Is the open theist right concerning this passage? How can traditional theology explain it? Well, first, we know from many other passages that sound biblical theology must include a decree that is fixed from before time. We showed in the last study that there can be no conditional points in the decree of God, and that decree, of course, cannot even exist in the system of the open theist. Nevertheless, there's a huge amount of scripture that points to such a meticulous plan that is beyond and above time. So the plan of God was that the Ninevites would repent. That was his plan. That's what happened. That was his plan. They could not have done so without God's working in them to change their hearts. So God's regenerating the Ninevites was part of his decree and his sovereign working. Also part of his decree was that destruction would not come upon them at this time. Secondly, we need to remember that the threat of destruction after 40 days as uttered by Jonah in verse 4 as he went into the city was genuine. But God knew they would not come to pass because his decree did not include it. Was God being disingenuous? Was he being tricky, insincere? No, this is no different in principle from the offer of the kingdom to Israel that we saw in the last study, which God knew would never be accepted. God offered Jesus as king to Israel. Repent, receive your king, you will receive blessings. Israel did not. Did that mean God was never really offering reception of the king and blessing? No, he did it genuinely, but his decree did not include the fulfillment of it by human acceptance. In fact, we saw in John chapter 12, after the offering of the king as Jesus came into Jerusalem a week before his death, the text in John chapter 12 tells us that even though he offered himself, Israel could not believe because God had blinded their hearts. The same principle is at work in Jonah 3. Now, Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 12, is another passage frequently appealed to by open theists to support their view that God changes his mind when certain conditions are met, positive or negative. So here's the text. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as he seemed best to him. This, of course, is the figure that lies behind God's declaration of his sovereign right to do what he wants with human beings, as found in Romans chapter 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now I've underlined the important point in this text, the critical verses and the ones that are at issue. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent, key word is relent, and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. God appears to change his mind. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah, And those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. And by the way, verses 11 and 12 actually give an answer to the problem behind this passage, because it shows that even when God offers blessing, it is the human heart that refuses it. Human beings are responsible for their sin, but the decree of God includes their not believing. Now, there are two main problem points in this passage. The first is verse 7, where God says he will relent and not bring disaster if humans repent. But this is no different in principle from what we saw in Jonah 3 a moment ago, where there's repentance, it's brought by God, and there never is a possibility of judgment for those who repent. The second problem point is verse 10, and actually the end of verse 9, which says, I will not inflict on it the disaster I had planned, and verse 8, not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And then in verse 9, at the end, I will reconsider the good I had intended. So there appears to be a change of what God had intended to do. How do we interpret that? Is the open theist right? Well, let me say several things. First, we should remember that in such cases, God's decree would include the failure of a nation to obey. So, again, verse 8, if God warns a nation and of disaster to come, it repents, God will not inflict the disaster or judgment that he had planned. But in such cases, God's decree would include a nation's obeying or not obeying, with human beings still guilty for their sin. Secondly, we can say that since God's decree would include his not blessing such a nation, or if it, either way that it goes, whether he promises blessing and they don't repent, or if he promises judgment and they do repent, the answer has to be other than God's changing his mind, since his decree would include what they actually did. The decree doesn't change. See, this all hinges on what we've seen from the decree, which has so many scriptures to support it. And if you redefine the nature of God, that he is not omnipotent, then you can't have such a decree, and so you can say radically different things about many passages of scripture. The third thing we can say and should say about the end of verse 8 and also verse 10 is that God doesn't lie. So any announcement that he will bless something that's followed by judgment instead of blessing cannot be a trick. God is not tricking anyone. The only possible answer here is that God's intending, the end of verse 10 is, I will reconsider the good I intended to do for it. The only possible answer here is that God's intending has to be seen from the human viewpoint. God would have spoken in such a way that human beings hearing his words would see his actions as a change. Now, yesterday as I was preparing this, I wanted to see what various people said about this passage, so I did the most reliable kind of theological research that I could do. I Googled the passage. I just put in Jeremiah 18 and wanted to see what would happen. And I got, half of the answers I got were simply online Bibles, where you have Bible text of different translations. The other half were articles, usually sermons or short articles on the passage. None of them said what I'm saying here. All of them said that God changes his mind, both in Jonah and Jeremiah 18. I was surprised, but I guess not surprised, that none of those hits that Google brought up, and again, it really is not reliable theological research, but it shows what's out there that people are seeing. And people are seeing answers to problems such as this that say, God changed his mind. Your bold free will petitioning of God changes his mind in prayer, or your actions surprise God and he changes his mind. He does not have a fixed decree. This is very, very, very sad. So much out there that is deceiving people. I'm quoting to you here from a commentary on the book of Jonah by a man named Hugh Martin, a Scottish theologian and writer and preacher who over 100 years ago had a great answer, and I believe it's the correct answer to the interpretation of this passage. Although his commentary is on Jonah, it addresses the passage that we just did, Jonah 3, and also Jeremiah 18, which is similar. And so Hugh Martin, commenting on the repenting in Jeremiah 18 as part of his commentary on the book of Jonah, over 100 years ago anticipated a confusion concerning this passage, and he says this concerning the repenting. He says, "The repenting needs no more to be vindicated than 1,000 expressions in which God, putting on the person of a man, speaks to us from the position and as with the feelings of a man in order to make his own mind and heart intelligible to us." Even within that sentence, you have anthropomorphisms. God has a mind. God has a heart. We speak that way. Scripture speaks that way. God doesn't really have those things, but the repenting is an anthropomorphism. We are ever to guard against assigning human imperfection to God, but we are equally to guard against assigning to him such a character or nature as would render living, intelligible, friendly intercourse between him and his people impossible. But impossible utterly all such intercourse must be, if I may not speak to God in the same forms and phrases and feelings in which I would offer a request or state my case to a fellow man, though, of course, with unreserved submission and unlimited adoration of the Almighty and Holy One of Israel. In other words, we bring petitions to God and speak to him as human beings in terms of the emotions and senses that we experience, and we are limited by these things, of course. But God allows us to interact with him using these things. And all the while believing that his counsel is formed from everlasting, that his counsel shall stand and he shall do all his pleasure, that he is of one mind and none can turn him. Believing this and adoring, I am not to concern myself about how this can consist with my weakness, which cannot rise beyond finite forms of expression and desire and address and expectation. So Scripture speaks of God in terms that we can understand. For it lies at the foundation of all intercourse between God and man that God should address himself to us, should himself address us and permit us to address him in expressions suited to our weak capacities and conceptions, rather than dictated by what were suitable to his infinite glory and searchless being, which we couldn't understand. Does it then follow that in thus condescending unto the weakness of our nature, he does justice to his own? In other words, when this passage such as this says that God relents, is he really not doing himself justice and portraying himself inaccurately in order to speak in terms that we will understand? Does he misrepresent himself? No, that does not follow, says Hugh Martin. God can speak of himself after the manner of man, and what he thus speaks may yet be worthy of God. So he is saying, in short, that God employs here an anthropomorphism. God's decree settles what is going to happen. God does not change his mind, and what response to what human beings do. But he speaks to us about his actions in terms that we can understand, although they do not portray completely what God is like or what he is actually doing. Now again, solutions to other passages that are similar to this can be found along similar lines. Now, some practical problems in the life of Christians that exist under open theism because of its theology. First has to do with Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks of Scripture as breathed out from God. We spent a whole study on this, number 14 in our series. I take 2 Timothy 3:16 to be a description of the source of Scripture, breathed out from God himself. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 says that prophetic writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You should hear a little alarm go off if you are an open theist when you hear the words carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I take this to be a description of the process of giving Scripture. Both of these passages showing God's work that guarantees the accuracy of his word. But open theism's insistence that human beings have libertarian free will and that God never controls them is incompatible with these scriptures. That is, open theism would never allow God to carry someone along to write exactly what he wanted. That would be a violation of their free will. So while the Bible teaches about itself that it is inerrant, the best that open theism can do is produce writings that human beings pen with sincerity, but in complete freedom. Paul really, really wanted to write something valuable and what would be good for helping us before God. But God didn't control him or direct him, so that what he wrote only had a chance of being spiritually accurate. So not only is there no guarantee that prophecy predicts what God wants it to, none of Scripture necessarily reflects the mind and intentions of God. None of the Bible necessarily reflects the mind and intentions of God. Open theists cannot have error-free Scripture or even Scripture that reliably gives us God's will. This is very, very serious. This is the result of the heresy. The second practical problem under open theism has to do with the plan of salvation, everything connected with salvation. Because God could not know what human beings would do during history, he could not know that there would be sin in the garden. He didn't know what Adam and Eve were going to do. He says, "Isn't this wonderful? I put these two new created beings in the garden. I wonder what's going to happen." Certainly he must have been surprised, shocked by what they did. So assuming that he made a plan after that point to save people, he could not know who would be born, so there could be no doctrine of election. He could not know what people would do, so he could not reliably plan to provide for the remedy of the cross. Prophecy could not be reliably fulfilled, nor, as we saw in the previous point, could it even be given reliably. God could not make covenants that he could have any expectation of being fulfilled. The whole covenant basis for God's dealing with human beings cannot work, because a covenant is a promise. God can't keep his promises. God could not save Old Testament saints based on looking forward to the cross, because he couldn't know about the cross. Concerning the cross, it's so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the great heroes of the faith of the Old Testament, anyone saved before the cross, couldn't happen. Concerning the cross itself, since Jesus has a complete human nature with complete freedom within the God-man, that is, the divine part of Jesus has attributes of God, but no foreknowledge and no knowledge beyond any human being that lived at the time he did. And then in his human nature, he has that libertarian free will. He's completely human, so he has libertarian free will. What are the chances that he would obey God at every point to fulfill Old Testament scripture? Well, he had free will. He could do what he wanted. So, in Bruce Ware's words, his obedience to the Father would be that of a divinely engineered robot. Remember, God never influences, controls the actions of any human being, much less the human side of the God-man. So there could be no certainty that the resurrection, the basis of our hope in a prophesied event, would take place. To put it another way, even if God suspected that Jesus would be crucified, it would be another really big step for him, for God, to manage to pull off the resurrection, especially in the way it was prophesied. But of course, Scripture says that the cross and the resurrection occurred just as they were predicted. Jesus could not be a real substitute for anyone, since God could not know who would exist. I believe Scripture teaches that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of Paul Carlin specifically. And if you're saved, you can say the same thing. But under open theism, God didn't know about Paul Carlin. Never knew about me till I was born in Morristown, New Jersey in 1942. Well, there's Paul Carlin. Isn't that interesting? But he couldn't connect me with a cross ahead of time. So Jesus couldn't be a substitute for me. Second key area where open theism affects your life: the hope of the believer in this life and the next life. Under open theism, there could be no guarantee of the fulfillment of Romans chapter 8:28 to 30 and all the rest of the chapter, to the effect that God will not fail to bless those that he has chosen. Well, there couldn't be any choosing under open theism, because there's no such thing as election. He couldn't work all things together for good, because he's not capable of doing that. He's scrambling. He cannot reliably keep us until we're ultimately in his presence, according to Hebrews 7:25, which says Jesus is our great high priest, is able to keep completely, all the way to the end, those that come to God by him. Jesus can't reliably do that, because he's not all-powerful. Human beings can thwart his will. God cannot guarantee that we will reach heaven. And so I ask, isn't this the ultimate sad outcome of this sad theology and movement, that God really can't save us, since he can't make sure there's a cross and he can't make sure we get to heaven? In maintaining libertarian free will, the open theist can assure us of nothing. For one person to reach heaven would be a mathematical impossibility if you consider all the possible actions of human beings and God's limited control over what human beings do. And he doesn't influence them. He's not going to force them. He's just going to set up circumstances and see what they do. So if you think about all the billions of human beings that have existed and exist now, will exist in the future, all the combinations of actions that they could do, and mathematically, it's like the chances of evolution mathematically being possible, mathematically impossible for anyone to reach heaven. I can never know if God will be able to answer a request I bring to him in prayer. He might try to answer, but remember, he can be thwarted by the actions of other human beings. And so knowing this, I might just, give up praying. Why pray if I have no assurance that there's a sovereign God who can answer? We can have no comfort that anything happens to us is God's will. No comfort at all that what happens to you is God's will. You'll never know. Things that seem helpful and things that seem hurtful, both could be the result of the actions of other human beings. You'll never know if they're from God. We could never be certain that God could comfort us or meet our needs in trials. We are effectively on our own. Really following open theism could not bring peace, hope, and the assurance that my life has meaning. If you want your life to have meaning, don't fall for this error. A third area, practical outcome, erroneous practice under open theism. Open theism's strong insistence, and I would say exaltation of libertarian free will and the accompanying diminishing of God's power and even the changing of his nature, as we've seen, this leads to the glorification of human beings. Look how great I am. The theology of open theism makes people feel good about themselves. But the result is the loss of our holiness and the loss of the glory of God. A straightforward reading of the Bible, on the other hand, brings the believer confidence that because of the decree and providence of an omnipotent and omniscient God, a believer has put his trust in a Savior who died in his place, who will not fail to bless him in this life, and who will, keeping all his promises found in his inerrant word, most certainly bring him into his heavenly reward. Well, in the light of these errors of theology and the practical outcome, we should ask, why would anyone accept this system today? Open theism has appeared on the scene at a time when the theological interest and understanding of the majority of people who would associate themselves with the name evangelical is undergoing significant decline. People are hungry for spiritual help because teaching in local churches and significant fellowship in those local churches is often weak or non-existent. I just suggest that you consider the setting, the activities of the average megachurch today. Is the fellowship sufficient to enable people to say that I am getting what I need in that local church? And is the preaching such from the Word of God that it doesn't pull any punches? It says what Scripture says rather than saying what is popular and saying what the leaders think is necessary to say in order to get people to come in and make them happy. Just for instance, the whole seeker-friendly church, which is terribly unbiblical in principle, assuming that human beings are seeking God and all you have to do is make the right environment, say the right things, and that they will flock to the local church and be saved. Consider some of those environments, and many of you know about them. People are hungry for spiritual help and meaningful fellowship, and it's open theism that can fill a void. And so for many people, as a result, when it seems so good, it goes unexamined. Why bother to question something that really seems to meet your needs? Open theism has an intrinsic appeal to our sense of freedom, our desire to make ourselves more significant in the world and before God. When we're told that God needs our help to create history and fulfill his goals, well, I'm ready for that, God. I'm ready to help. Here I am. I'll hop on my horse and ride into the sunset with you, helping you to make history. Our natures respond positively to that, but you know what nature it is. It's the old nature. Here's our chance for significance. I help God. William Davis, in Piper and Taylor and Helseth's book, Open Theism and the Undermining of Biblical Christianity, points out that parachurch organizations have, to a large degree, supplanted the local church as the focus of interest and the point of authority for most Christians. There are very few Christians that question the existence and value of parachurch organizations. This is one local church where you will hear such things questioned. What do parachurch organizations really do for us, and what should be done in the local church? Well, this is an error that has grown up in great part because of the weakness of the local church and the strength of parachurch organizations. Coupled with a lack of strong theological and instructional leadership by local church authorities, a general disinterest in theology and tolerance of open theism by local church leaders This has resulted in an environment where open theism offers a practical Christianity that promises to meet felt spiritual needs. In other words, people are not oriented to the local church. They're oriented to outside organizations. Open theism has grown up in great part through outside organizations. The local church fails to correct it, and so people feel that it's meeting a need, and it goes unexamined. Davis says, in the absence of clear guidance from shepherds set apart for the care of the flock, Christians today are increasingly left to draw their own conclusions about the claims of open theism. I believe that this is not the case in Believers' Fellowship. In the 24th study called An Introduction to Open Theism, I quoted John Piper in Beyond the Bounds, and I will quote him again here. The stunning thing about open theism in American Christianity is how many leaders do not act as though it is a departure from historic Christianity and therefore a dishonor to Christ and pastorally damaging. Some have seen the departure clearly and said so. For example, Thomas Oden, a Methodist minister and the Henry Anson Butts Professor of Theology and Ethics at Drew University, and by the way, being a Drew and being a Methodist, he would be an Arminian. He still understands the error of open theism. He wrote in Christianity Today, "The fantasy that God is ignorant of the future is a heresy that must be rejected on scriptural grounds. His warning to the church," says Piper, "is sobering. Keeping the boundaries of faith undefined is a demonic temptation that evangelicals within the main line have learned all too well and have been burned by all too painfully." Oden's indictment points toward the baleful heart of open theism and the broken heart of those who love the historic biblical vision of God. The question then is, where do you draw the line? Where do you call this an error? Where do you call it a heresy? It is, according to Oden, a heresy. Piper supports that, and I do also. I draw the line. But there are so many who are unwilling to draw the line and find it very, open theism, very interesting. So there is a lesson here for Christians about following Scripture. Open theism has grown up in an environment where the local church is not significant for most Christians. The very place where God intends for the truth to be taught and defended, 1 Timothy 3:15, local church is the pillar and foundation of the church. It's still in our Bibles, should be in most editions that come from publishers in North America today. But the local church is failing in its responsibilities. Further, the New Testament teaches that the strength of the local church is to be individual believers who know the Bible, know theology, and know how to apply truth to life. How many churches do you know of where that is true? As I said in study number 24, the local church should be the place where theology is studied, developed, and refined. As Christians in particular fellowships interact with others in such fellowships, all under the oversight of recognized elders. And by the way, I must say that in the local churches that I know of that meet like this, many of which are Plymouth Brethren, I must say that this error would not be strongly addressed, in my view, and most Christians would not know how to address and meet it, to counter it. Sadly, there is a huge and powerful institution of Christian scholars, so-called scholars, that functions outside the bounds of local churches, and barring radical change brought by God, it will be a long time before this is any different. It's a very, very powerful system. I also believe that the reason so much Christian activity is done outside the local church is because local churches have allowed themselves to become weak and ineffective. So the place where sound doctrine should be upheld and expounded has permitted others to be the main carriers of the responsibility, with the result that error no longer has the checks God provided for in Scripture. I hope you've internalized this great truth that the local church, with believers knowing the Bible and knowing theology, is to be the bulwark and the strength of the whole body of Christ at any point in time against error. While many people do not realize this, open theism has a theology and it is systematic. If you don't believe that, take a look at the list toward the beginning of this study of 10 key features of open theism. It's easy to isolate them. It's hard at times to understand quite what they're saying because they contradict themselves. Different authors contradict themselves. But it is a systematic, it's a systematic position. I believe that the average person in a sound local church can understand systematic theology and interact with and evaluate critically what people write today about theology. In many places in the New Testament, we're commanded to teach sound doctrine, to understand it, and we're commanded to promote it. If we do not, we will, as a group of believers, this local church, any local church, and as individual believers, be subject to satanically induced error in what we believe and what we do. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, gifted individuals are given to train others to build all up in the face of the body of Christ, become strong. Build them up in the faith so that the body of Christ becomes strong, so that they are not tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Our walk with God and our testimony before the world will be damaged if we cannot do this. Open theism contains a huge amount of false teaching. It is heretical. If we learn nothing else from studying it, we must learn that we need to know the Bible and theology well and be eager and able to stop error when it appears. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Cause us as believers to always take it at face value, to study it intensely, take it apart and put it back together again theologically, to apply it to life, and therefore be ready to withstand error that comes. Open theism is only one of many errors that each of us will see in our lifetime. This one is one that is followed by many people. It appears to be growing. This is a very sad thing. We pray that your Holy Spirit would cause this to be reversed. According to your word, we cannot see that this is of your will. And we pray that you would cause us to see where we can do our part with regard to this error and other errors that threaten the sanctity and the truth of Scripture. We pray that you would give us strength by your Spirit to do these things, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.